Well, those of you that are with us for the first time, whether here or online or for the first time in a long time, this is our sixth installment of a series that we've been doing through the summer titled Ecclesiology 101. The point of this series is not so much to lay out a formal, systematic look at the nature of the church, and that's ecclesiology is the it's the theology of the nature of the church and the work of the church. But rather than looking at it from that level, we're looking at it from street level. We want to take an organic look at what the Bible has to say about the way we should live and breathe as a group of Christians that God has gathered together as this thing called Metro. Nina just read to us from the New Living Translation, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. I'm going to read it to you now, just the opening sentence of Hebrews 13, 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. If you have the ESV, you want to circle that little phrase, brotherly love. It's the word that literally it transliterates to our word Philadelphia. It's Philadelphia is the way it would be pronounced in the Greek. But that word Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. And the exhortation here, so we're examining what does God's word say about how we should live and breathe as a community of believers. God's word tells us that we should practice, we should work hard at brotherly love. Now, we hear that phrase, brotherly love, and in one sense, the idea of brotherly love carries a very limited weight in our culture, probably because of the family is such a wreck these days that sibling relationships are, generally speaking, and in a very, very big way, dysfunctional. Siblings don't know how to be siblings, and parents don't know how to be parents. So, in some ways, that doesn't care. You don't hear people talking about brotherly love very much. Maybe in some of the armed forces, some of the service branches there, they talk about being brothers in those capacities. And I'm sure there's a real depth of that in there. That's something that really people only in their shoes understand what they're talking about. But in culture at large, the idea of brotherly love carries a limited weight in our culture. I don't know if you knew this or have ever thought about this. The city of Philadelphia, which it means it's the city of brotherly love, right? Did you know that at least in their old NFL stadium, they had a jail underneath the stadium? Because so many people were arrested for brawling at the football games that they were literally arrested, put into jail underneath the thing, and a judge heard their case right then and sentenced them and sent them out. In the city of brotherly love, right? So what are we to think about brotherly love in our culture? And in another sense, the phrase brotherly love is totally cliche in our culture. In culture at large, everybody, well, not everybody, you might go, I never use that, but it's really common for us to hear people say, bro, right? Bro, listen, bro. In church culture, we easily and readily refer to one another as brother or sister in the Lord. And I think generally without any sense that what we just called that person brother, called that person sister, without any sense that what we just said by calling them that is incredibly glorious. It carries infinite weight. I want you to think of this, and this really hit me this afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, so right next to verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 13, write Hebrews 2:11. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says this, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Like that was like a moment for me this afternoon. Like, well, there's a reason why we look at one another and say, brother, sister. It's because of what Jesus did so that we could have his dad as our dad and that because of what he did by way of his death and his resurrection, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. I believe a lot of the reason why community doesn't look as much like biblical community is because the average Christian has no idea of the weight and the glory and the cost for us to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and as a result of that, be related to one another as spiritual siblings. I think there's such a theological shortfall in the church, and I don't mean this like theology just for the sake of the theology should always lead to living. Theology, the end of theology is doxology. It's our lives being a living sacrifice of praise to God. And the reason why brother and sister are terms that we can throw around very cavalierly is because we have such an underappreciation of what God did for that to be so. The fact that we're brothers and sisters of Jesus and brothers and sisters together in Jesus is so underappreciated, so not radical in church culture that the noun bro has become a verb, right? Have you ever been broed? Anybody here ever been broed? I'm going to explain this in a minute. It's not just somebody saying, hey, bro. It's like, hey, bro, can I borrow? It's like, don't bro me. Bro, can you? And it's like, dude, I just got broed. I'll be there. I just got broed. I got to go pick up a load for this guy or do something for this guy. When the Hebrew Christians read the words brotherly love, it was truly radical in the culture they were living in. It was mind-blowingly radical. It was radical in the sight of culture around them. There's a guy, Lucian of Samosata, first century satirist, and he ridiculed religion, anybody who was involved in religion. This guy fully understood how radical it was for Christians to call each other brother or sister. In a story that he wrote to satirize Christians, the story was called The Passing of Peregrinus. This is what he said. These deluded creatures, it was impressed on them too by their lawgiver that they're all brothers. These people that would call one another brothers and sisters, they're just deluded. Jesus has deluded us. Here's the deal. The radical nature of community, so radical when it's lived out before culture that people like this would say things like that because like these Christians are actually going around like saying that they're brothers and sisters together because Jesus said that's who they are. And Jesus made it possible for that to happen. The radical nature of community, that nature of community, was never given a sell-by date. You know what I mean? Like you see that stamped on your milk, you see it on your dairy products, sell-by, meats, sell-by. Look at the radical nature of community for Christians to live and breathe like spiritual siblings didn't have a shelf life. It's not like, well, that was for then, this is for now. Like we preface this whole mini-series by saying that community is not some philosophical, esoteric thing for Christians to talk about or to think about or even dream about. Biblical community is a very real way of living. Biblical community is radically intense. You see, it's rooted in the nature of the new birth. Now just think about it for a moment. How many of you know people who profess faith in Jesus, and I'm not denying the validity of their profession, but actually use the term new birth ever? They talk about church a lot, but new birth, maybe not so much. Biblical community is rooted in the nature of the new birth. In the biological world, you don't get to choose your brother and sister. In the biological world, your biological siblings can never not be related to you. It's genetic. There's a genetic bond. You can't un-brother them. You can't un-sister them. They are, by birth, your siblings, right? In the spiritual domain, we don't choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. They've been born again into the family of God, and in more than one place, it says born again by the will of God. born again by the will of God, by the word of God. In John's gospel, it says that born again, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. Those born again by the Spirit of God are forever united by the new nature they have received in Jesus. So now we begin to process, like, how do we live and breathe as a community of Christians, a community of men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it begins with an understanding of, no, we're united by virtue of the new birth. And no matter what, this is where it gets hard. No matter what, in spite of fallings out, by show of hands, you know what a falling out is? You know when you fall out, right? How many of you have had a falling out with a Christian? Raise your hand if you've had that happen to you. And just keep your hands up, could you? Look around the room, guys. Please, look around the room. I mean, literally, look around the room. It's a lot of people. Because of this forever union that we have, being born again into the family of God, forever united by this new nature we've received in Jesus, no matter what, in spite of fallings out or failures of our brothers and sisters, Christians are forever related. We're related by blood, the blood of Jesus. So here's this brotherly love. And brotherly love presumes intimacy and transparency in relationship. Now those are two words that are pretty common in modern church vernacular. They're very popular words, intimacy, transparency. But if we start thinking about what that really means, then we begin to see, like, oh no, this is radical. If you grew up with biological brothers or sisters a few years younger than you, how many of you have siblings that are a few years younger than you? Raise your hand. Yeah, so a lot of you older guys are going to think back and remember this. Some of you not so olders are going to remember this as well. You have an idea of the kind of intimacy and transparency wrapped up in brotherly love or sisterly love. If you were 4 or 5 years older than your brother or sister, you wiped noses and maybe even wiped bottoms, right? Or at least you saw those things being wiped by somebody. You had pretty close-up knowledge of those things. And that kind of intimacy, that kind of transparency has consequences, right? Siblings can't put on airs. You know who they are, they know who you are. If you're a girl, your siblings have seen you without makeup. And they know what you are. They know who you are without it. Most of the rest of the world, until certain points of relationship start happening, is they only see the you coming out of the house, made up. Brotherly love is the way we live and breathe in community with each other. That kind of intimacy, that kind of transparency, no errors that we can put on. We're with one another in grace. We're to be growing up with one another. I think it's pretty profound when you can say you have grown up spiritually with somebody. And as we live out our relationships with Jesus together, we are going to be more fully known, which demands brotherly love. The more we know one another, it demands this Philadelphia, this brotherly love. And we got to work at it because that's the way we live and breathe as a community of believers. And please remember, our big brother Jesus, he knows us fully. This one who's not ashamed to call us brother because of what he did to make us children of his Father, he knows us fully and yet loves us fully. So there's intimacy and transparency in brotherly love. But there's more. Let's think about the material financial ramifications of brotherly love. And this was no small deal to those reading this letter written to Hebrew Christians, the original readers of this letter. It's no small deal at all. Look up on the screen, Hebrews 10, verse 32 in the New Living Translation. He says, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you. Wow. Here they are. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to work hard at Philadelphia. This brotherly love requires intimacy, transparency, but it's deep and it's broad, and it gets to this place where it's going to involve the material aspects of life, right? And he says, by the way, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. But it's obvious that this brotherly love extended into the realm of the material, the financial. In Acts 2, verse 45, it says this. It says, they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. I don't think this is a biblical push towards communism. It's not like sell everything, give it to the government, and we're going to redistribute wealth. This was like somebody had a need, somebody had something, they go, I'll sell this and I'll help you. This was such an observable reality within the community of believers. This was something that was so tangible, so real. Brothers and sisters in Jesus were living this way with one another, and it became an observable reality to the culture they lived in. And it was so much so, again, this Lucian of Samosata, he satirized this. In that same story that he wrote, he says, they take his instructions, meaning Jesus, completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. So, any adroit, unscrupulous fellow who knows the world has only to get among these simple souls, and his fortune is quickly made. He plays with them. You see how he despised Christians and how he's mocking Christians? But he's taking something that was observable to fallen culture, and he's saying, man, any guy who doesn't have any scruples about using people and ripping people off, all you got to go in is you join these people and you're going to get rich. Just act poor, because they're going to take care of you. Now think about this. In an emotionally healthy family, siblings share the same space, right? I don't know what it was like for you guys growing up. I never had to share a room with my sister, but when Val and I were married, like we were living we were living in a one-bedroom dinky little apartment when Deborah was born, and her bedroom was the closet, literally. And then the Lord gave us an opportunity to move into a two-bedroom upstairs, downstairs apartment, and she had her room by herself until her brother Sean was born. And then in time, we had a bunk bed in there. And then we had this young lady in our high school group whose home life was a mess, and she couldn't live at home, and we moved her in with us. And so Sean was just still this little guy, and she would share the bunk with him. It was crowded. And then when we had a three-bedroom, Sean had his own room, but Deborah and this young lady, they shared a queen-size bed together in a bedroom. And then we moved to Lake of the Pines, and then we had the same number of bedrooms, but we had another little girl. And so Deborah was still, that young lady was no longer living with us, but now she had her little sister in there. And then Sean was there in a bedroom, and then we took in a young college-age guy that came in, and he lived with us. And then when he left, another college guy came in. So we were always kind of boxed into this space. Siblings share space. That's the point. You share space. And siblings kind of have a share on your resources, right? Anybody that has siblings close enough in size and age, you know what it's like to go, where'd my shirt go? Who's got my shoes, right? Intimacy, transparency, shared resources. But biblical community, the way we live and breathe in biblical community, it's also racially and culturally radical. In the New Testament, we see people of different cultures, different ethnicity, living in community and living on mission together. We read this not long ago in Acts chapter 20 in our Bible bus readings. He decided to return, this is Paul, through Macedonia. Now look at this. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians. Look at that, just lumping them into an ethnic group, right? Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They were living out their Christian lives. They were living on mission with people of very different sorts. Real community lives and breathes in a way that slays racial and cultural bigotry, period, when it's real. I can't wait to dig into this book. I just came across this today. Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love: How a Violent Klansman Became a Champion of Racial Reconciliation. This guy, Thomas Torrance, in 1969, while on attempting to bomb the home of a Jewish leader in Meridian, Mississippi, Tom was ambushed by law enforcement and shot multiple times during a high-speed chase. Nearly dead from his wounds, he was arrested and sentenced to 30 years in the Mississippi State Penitentiary at Parchman Farm. Unrepentant, Tom and two other inmates made a daring escape from Parchman, yet were tracked down by an FBI SWAT team and apprehended in a hail of bullets that killed one of the convicts. Tom spent the next 3 years alone in a 6-foot by 9-foot cell. There he began a search for truth that led him to the Bible and a reading of the Gospels, resulting in his conversion to Jesus Christ and liberation from the grip of racial hatred and violence. Astounded, yeah, praise the Lord's right. Astounded by the change in Tom, many of the very people who worked to put him behind bars began advocating for his release. After serving 8 years of a 35-year sentence, Tom left prison. He attended college, moved to Washington, D.C., became co-pastor of a racially mixed church. He went on to earn a doctorate and became the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute, where he devoted himself to helping others become wholehearted followers of Jesus. How do we live and breathe as Christians? Not like the rest of the world lives and breathes. Community lives and breathes as a family. And when I think of this racial thing, we have parents here tonight who have adopted children. And those families have loved on kids that didn't share biological material. And have adopted children of African-American descent, Hispanic descent, people of Hispanic descent adopting children of non-Hispanic descent. And it makes me think of the adoption, the reality of adoption in the family of God, right? Community lives and breathes as a family. A lot of people love the idea of community, and they say they're a part of a community, but in reality, they kind of have a professional relationship with church. Come to a service every week, maybe even 2 or 3 times a week, but they never, and these are the words from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, devote themselves to developing fellowship. They devoted themselves to the study of God's word. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, is how the ESV reads it, the fellowship, this shared common reality in Jesus. A lot of people can come to church, say they belong to a community of believers, but they never devote themselves to developing the kind of fellowship that lives and breathes brotherly love. Now follow me here. The Bible is the very word of God to man. The Bible makes claims about itself that are so staggering. The Bible says that this revelation of God to man, it's alive and it's powerful. And it's God's desire. The Bible says this, it's God's desire for you to be devoted to gathering with other believers to be taught the Word of God. And I praise the Lord for these Monday nights. It still blows my mind to see so many of you here. It's God's desire for you to be devoted to gathering with other believers to be taught the Word of God. Again, Acts 2:42. It's His desire for His Word to find a rich dwelling place in our hearts. A rich dwelling place. And that rich dwelling place is the place where we make choices. The heart. It's the place where words and actions are birthed, right? Out of the heart come murders, thefts, adulteries, lying. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And hence the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. God wants His Word to find a rich dwelling place in that place so that our lives personally will be shaped by it. But Paul doesn't merely pray that the Word of Christ would dwell richly in our hearts, period. He says this, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and spiritual hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Guys, the Holy Spirit, now this is getting to the very core of this whole thing of what it looks like to live and breathe this brotherly love, to live and breathe this thing called fellowship. The Holy Spirit wants to take the things that you personally have learned about Jesus. Not just intellectually, but surely theologically, surely the truth of Jesus recorded in scriptures, and then your encounter with the Jesus of scripture, he is alive and he meets you and you can know him. He's knowable and he makes himself known to us. To take what you've learned about Jesus, take the truth concerning Jesus that he's used to shape your lives, and then he wants to use you in bringing the transforming truth of God's word to the lives of those around you. That's how we live and breathe in community. Again, thinking about this afternoon as I'm preparing for tonight, Valerie and I have been shaped by the Word of God that was faithfully taught to us. I just can't thank God enough for it. And you will never know, if you've been blessed in any way here, you'll never know that it's because my life was shaped by a guy who would come out 3 times a week and say, shall we turn in our Bibles to? And under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he would teach the Bible to us verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Our lives were shaped by the Word of God being taught to us, but also our lives were shaped by the Word of God that was lived and modeled in fellowship and shared with us by those we did life with. Like the Word of God was being sown into their lives, and they maybe were a year or two further down the road in their relationship with Jesus. And then as we were doing life with them, we watched them live and model the Word of God that shaped their lives, and then they shared those truths that had shaped their lives with us. Valerie and I have been shaped by intimate, transparent relationships. We've been shaped by people that shared meals with us. We've been shaped by people that we would talk with and even argue with. The framework of our thinking, the framework of our faith that our lives and ministries are built on today was forged in community. And I'll tell you, in the church we were in, there was just a handful of home Bibles. That's what we call them, home Bible studies then. They weren't called life groups or community groups. But in a church where it was estimated that in the course of a week, 20,000 unique visitors would go through that church. And it wasn't because it was a big production. It wasn't because there was some dynamic guy. It was about a guy who just came out and said, shall we turn in our Bibles too? And if you weren't there 45 minutes early, you were sitting on the floor. Valerie and I were not molded merely by information. Any of you ladies, if you ever get a chance to sit down with Valerie, you're getting a lifetime devoted to the Word and fellowship. You're getting wisdom that has its origin in the Word of God, but wisdom that was hand-delivered in real life by experiences shared with other believers. It's a lifetime. It's not a X number of Bible studies deal. It's a lifetime of life lived in community. Now, I don't want to try to put words into Valerie's mouth, and I don't want to try to put words in Pastor Chris's mouth, but I think it's pretty close to how they would articulate their vision for women's ministry or men's ministry. It's for sure the vision that the Lord gave me for Monday nights at Metro. There is a reason we are seated around tables. There's a reason we break bread together. And for sure, with everything in my heart, I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to know the God of the Word. It's in my heart that every week you'd walk out these doors with more of the Word of God in your life, walk out of these doors with greater faith in God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I also want you to connect with people. It's easier to connect with people when you're not just looking at the back of a head. It's easier to connect with people when you've got like a connect range of maybe a chair on either side of you. We do church like this. You know, we started Metro like this, not in this building, but around tables, right? First in our living room, and then that was like this on steroids because of the physical proximity of one another. But then we went to the Sunset Center, and we were doing Monday nights around tables like this, and there was still a meal. And yet, the thing about that time is that when we had our first Sunday service, and we set up rows of church at the cafeteria at Rockland High School, people did not know what to do. It was really uncomfortable. They were used to this. And it was just this strange thing, like, what happened to that? We'd break, and it was like nobody moved. We did what we do like this. We've been doing it for 15 years, you know, the way we map out the course of service here. And when we had that first Sunday service, it was like, now what? I've just been looking at the back of somebody's head for the last 30 minutes. It was strange, but eventually people figured out like, oh yeah, the same thing should be happening only as best as we can with aisles instead of tables. But you're around tables for the most part on these nights because it's the way you connect with people. It's the way you meet people. If you can go through a Monday night at a table with somebody and not meet that person, we have trouble. There is something wrong to be at a table and like, how did we not talk to that one person on the other side of the table, right? I want you to build those connections week in and week out. It doesn't mean you have to sit at the same table with the same people week in and week out, but that can happen over time. But because you're meeting somebody and you're at a table with somebody one week, when you're in line to get your food next week, you're going to be going, hey, how's it going? And then you build these connections week in and week out on Monday nights, and there's the potential for the Lord to continue to build those relationships outside of these walls. So I want you to not only take in the Word of God together, but when you come in on a Monday night and you're seated around tables together on a Monday night, to take the opportunity to maybe say, hey, wasn't last Monday? You fill in the blanks. Or share like what the Lord's been doing in your life since the last Monday night that you were there, and how what the Lord put in your heart last week or what the Lord showed you last week. It's like, man, since last Monday to tonight, man, God's been doing this in my life. The Lord's been shaping my life. And even more so when the women and the men gather weekly. I know it's Valerie's vision for the women's study. It's not for women to merely sit at a table with each other and then take in information around those tables. It's to connect spiritual siblings around the table. To connect lives around the biblical truth of the part of the scripture that you're studying, to connect lives in prayer for one another around the table as you're talking about the Word of God and what the Word of God says to you, so that when you leave the building, you can actually build on that connection. You could actually call somebody and say, hey, how's your week going? I remember we prayed for you at the table this last Thursday. It's around those tables that they can fellowship. And I know that happens on Thursday night with the men. Share in the richness of the Word of God with each other. Share how the Word of God is personally shaping you. And whether it's every Monday night around these tables or around tables on Thursdays in the women's study or the men's study, that's where brotherly love sometime is initiated and nurtured. Nurtured. For some sitting around a table like this or on Thursdays, it's the first shared space that they're having with their spiritual siblings. They've never shared this space. They've just been in a chair, coming and going. For a lot of people, these tables or those tables on a Thursday, the men's studies, the women's studies, are where people begin to treat one another as spiritual siblings, connecting. It's where they begin to let people into their lives. It doesn't happen in one Monday night. But as you begin to connect and you begin to share that little space with spiritual siblings, we worship together, we eat meals together, then suddenly we're beginning to see that, well, these are my brothers and sisters. They're people who I'm connected to because of what Jesus did. And then that shared space on a Monday night at Metro, a Thursday morning, Thursday night in the women's study, a Thursday night with the men's study, it begins to expand to more of your life outside of the wall. It's a radical kind of intimacy, transparency, a brotherly love that looks at a brother or sister who's going through a really hard situation. They maybe lost everything. They're suffering in some way, shape, or form. And then their siblings in Jesus come alongside of them and say, how can I help you? It's a place where it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. They can look at the color. I love how Miles McPherson made that whole thing about, like, how you're looking at me and say you don't see color. Like, the fact that you're telling me you don't see color means you're telling me there's a color you're not looking at. It's like you can look at color and go, yes, your skin's brown. Mine's not. Isn't Jesus awesome? He is our big brother, and we share the same Father. And we are going to share our life together in Jesus. Now, that's a kind of intimacy that you would think, and it can be, if you don't watch it, a closed system. And that's why I'm so big on as close as you get to brothers and sisters in Jesus here, because of this kind of fellowship that God is beginning to develop and the kind of community that God is forming and growing, the way that we're beginning to kind of share our space with one another in Jesus, letting one another into our lives. It's like, don't make that exclusive. Like, some of you over the years have gotten very close friends, and that is awesome. But remember, you have access to them all the time. But the idea is to not let that become closed. It's kind of like, let's get outside of this group to these people, because maybe that sibling in Jesus over there doesn't have what we have. This community of brotherly love, it's not a closed system. Look at verse 1. It says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Oh, wait a minute. That just opened it up. Verse 1 says, work at Philadelphia. Work like crazy at loving the insiders. Work like crazy at loving the people you know. Work like crazy at loving the people who trust Jesus like you, who love Jesus like you, who serve Jesus like you. But verse 2 says, work hard at philoxenia. I learned that word today. I never knew that word was there before today. Philoxenia, that's the word. It's not Philadelphia. It's Philoxenia. That word means love of strangers. Make sure you work incredibly hard at loving outsiders. Now, for sure, there is a sense, not in an actual theological sense, but there are people who are outsiders in the sense that they've not been a part of this local church, this collection of brothers and sisters in Jesus, and they come in, and it's like they are kind of an outsider. And it takes a lot for somebody to come into a church for the first time that they've never been in and wondering, like, well, I've moved, and where do I fit? And that's, we meet people like that all the time. But this is a literal stranger here, an outsider to the body of Christ, somebody that's a stranger to this relationship with Jesus that you have. Isn't it interesting that after the city of Philadelphia was founded, no one went down the road and founded the city of Philoxenia? This word in its verb form means to take in a guest. And what a great gospel concept philoxenia is. That's such an amazing gospel word. The gospel of God is this. God opens his heart, his heaven, his kingdom to strangers. The church is not exclusive. It should be the closest bond known to humanity, because it's a bond that's going to last forever. We're going to be gathered around the throne of Jesus, worshiping him, seeing him face to face forever because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It's a forever family. But God opens his heart, his heaven, his kingdom to strangers, to men and women alienated from him by rebellion and sin. Real community not only lives and breathes Philadelphia, spiritual siblings opening their lives, opening their living space, opening their resources to spiritual siblings. Real community also lives and breathes Philoxenia. And again, this is why the first century community believers was so radical in first century Greco-Roman world. And by the way, when it's real, it's just as radical in the 21st century world. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, you only love those that you knew would be able to repay your love. Did you know that the word grace, we love that word, don't we? But the word grace, charis, it wasn't a Christian word. Christians didn't invent it. It was a common Greek word. It was the greeting word. You know, in Israel today, when you pass somebody or see somebody, they go shalom, coming and going, it's shalom in either direction. In Greek culture, it was charis, but that was not reserved for anybody but people that you thought deserved the greeting. The gospel took that word and redeemed it to mean getting what you don't deserve. So as we look at how radical the first century community of believers was, is because they opened their hearts, their living spaces, their resources to spiritual siblings in a way that, like, people mocked it, said, that can't be real, that can't be true. They satirized it. It was so real, the way they lived, that people attacked them for it, thought they were crazy for it. But also, their philoxenia was so radical and so real, they didn't know what to do with it. That's the reckless love of God. You see, God's not reckless like we think reckless. But man, God crossed double yellow lines, as far as we understand double yellow lines in culture. Like, you don't do that for people who don't deserve stuff. You only love people who are going to love you back and have the resources to pay you back. And sadly, though, it's still the way life works in a lot of 21st century churches. People approach community like consumers. Well, I want to join this community of believers because, and then they have this little shopping list of their benefits that they perceive are going to be available to them if they go to that community of believers. instead of this community believers. And it has nothing to do with any of the above. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. It has to do with, where does Jesus want me to live out my Christianity at my expense? Because he died. It is his expense that makes me the son of the living God and his brother, and he's not ashamed of me. That consumerism approach to where am I going to have community is not how things worked in the first century community of believers. They were truly countercultural. And I'm telling you guys, if we really want to see the gospel advance, we got to get out of this whole thing, like church, the box of what church is and what it does. And if we're just cool enough and just hip enough, and we've got the coolest musicians and the coolest lighting and the coolest sound system and the coolest everything and the most convenient of all of the above, and we're so excited and we're so exciting, then we better get away from that, because that's not going to save anybody. It's just going to make people want to go to that community because of what they get from it. It's how do we live our lives? How do we live and breathe outside of these walls with one another? That's counterculture. That's when the gospel goes right into the face of culture, and people will satirize it and go, you're idiots, you're fools, you're crazy, or the people are going to go, I've been waiting for that love to show up. I have never seen it anywhere. I don't have a family. But look at this family. Look at how they love one another. Why do you love? That's going to open up the gospel question box for you. People are going to come to you going, what? How? The first century communities of believers, they opened their lives, their homes to the unbeliever. Not just the family of Christian siblings. They opened up their lives and their homes to that person who couldn't repay. And when they did that, they made the gospel accessible to the outsider. And I read this analogy. I can't remember where it was, but it has stuck with me. When an outsider stepped into the home of a Christian, it was like stepping into a glass-bottom boat in Tahiti. Any of you guys ever had the opportunity to snorkel in Tahiti? The world of those reefs is mind-blowing. But you see, you don't see them in a regular bottom boat. People don't see the grace of, they don't see the beauty of the grace of God until they are let into our world. Until we invite them into our home, meaning like your familial home. And as we are living and breathing community in a biblical way, what happens is as they walk into our world, our lives, and our literal homes, right? And it's like they walk into a glass-bottom boat and they're going, I had no idea that this is Jesus. I had no idea that this is how Jesus changes lives. The grace of God has opened up to them, and they get to see you live in grace. They get to see you give grace with your siblings in Jesus. The grace of God is opened like a coral reef seen through a glass-bottom boat. The local church should live and breathe Philadelphia and Philoxenia. And by the way, this is our home. 9087 and 9089, Foothills Boulevard. It's our home as a community of believers. And we should entertain strangers here. So, if on a Monday night, Sunday morning, Thursday morning, Thursday night, the question is asked, anybody here for the first time, and there's no hands that go up, we should be going, okay, Lord, can you show me the stranger? We should be inviting people who are yet outside of the gospel into our literal homes and into our church home. And when they walk into our church home, just as much as we would hope that's what would happen when they walk into our literal home, they should see our brotherly love. They should see and hear the beauty of God's grace. And you see, again, we have this thing of like, if it's not hip enough, if it's not like, you know, like easy enough and quick enough and convenient enough, people aren't going to want to come. No, let me tell you something. God's word is magnificent. And when his people are living in and living from his word and community looks like it's described in his word, these moments are tangible moments where people go, I didn't understand a lot of what that guy was saying, but this is the truth bell ringing loud and clear. This is the eye test, the ear test. I'm hearing truth. I'm seeing it lived. That's the way a local church should live and breathe. For you and me to live and breathe like that, it demands Jesus, who's full of grace and truth. The one who said, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you just can't do anything. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And man, that's not this like, it's just not metaphorical. It's like people can see how good the Lord is when they see us living and breathing community. The Philadelphia, the Philoxena, it becomes a touchable thing. It puts the gospel right in front of them.